hostility and intolerance of biblical Christianity, by the hate? I'm sure you haven't. And if you're like me, sometimes you get unsettled thinking about this country and not recognizing it from the country, perhaps, that you knew when you were younger. I think it's tempting for Christians to be less hopeful and more unsettled about where we live today and the times that we're living in. And that's why I think it's really important that we embark upon this new sermon series in 1 Peter that I'm calling Hopeful and Holy Exiles. Peter addresses this uncertainty. He addresses this hostility that believers experience in the world. They experienced it in the first century under the control and influence of the vast Roman Empire. And he reminds believers that this world is not where we put our hope. This world is not our home. We're to recognize that we are pilgrims on a journey similar to Christ's journey when he was on this earth. We are going to encounter opposition and suffering, and yet we are to live distinctive lives as followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, because we are his, because we are citizens of heaven. Our hope is to be found in Christ and in our eternal home, not in this world. And so the message of this book in 1 Peter is sorely needed for believers in this time that we're living in. Our text today is Peter's salutation, his greeting that he begins this letter with in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. So follow along as I read, and remember, as we read, this is the very word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That ends the reading of his word. Well, the first point of my sermon this morning is to answer the questions: who is Peter, and why did he write this letter? Peter states that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the author of this book is none other than the Galilean fisherman that Jesus called to be his disciple and apostle, to be a fisher of men. The early church fathers acknowledged that Peter was the author of this letter, but more recently, that has come into question by mostly liberal scholars because of the Greek that is used in this letter. The Greek and the structure of it is very advanced, and they say, how could an uneducated fisherman author this letter? But it's not unlikely that commercial fishermen would have known the language of commerce during that day, and that was Greek. Plus, 30 years had elapsed since Peter's day as a fisherman, and it would have provided ample time for him to improve his proficiency in Greek. And furthermore, Peter could have used his secretary, Silas or Silvanus, a fellow missionary, fellow traveler, as his scribe. Peter was not only one of the 12 disciples, but he was one of the inner three, the closest circle of Jesus' friends, along with James and John. He was the most outspoken of the 12. He was often their spokesman. He was the first to confess who Jesus was. In Matthew 16:16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he also blurted out the disciples' worst errors. At one point, he rebuked Jesus because Jesus said that he must go to the cross. And Jesus responded, rebuking him, saying, "Satan, get behind me." He made rash vows. One was that he would never disown Jesus. But then after Jesus was arrested, he denied him three times. But despite his failures, Jesus reinstated Peter after he rose from the dead, and he commanded him to feed his sheep. And after the ascension of Christ on the day of Pentecost, Peter proclaimed, he preached the resurrection of Christ and the gospel, and the Lord converted 3,000 people on that very day. And later when Peter preached again, the church exploded with additional disciples. And it was to Peter that Jesus first inaugurated the mission to the Gentiles. And then Paul took over that advancement. Peter places himself on the same level as other disciples. He describes himself as an apostle, not the apostle, not the head of the church. What does apostle mean? It means being sent. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. And he delivers in this letter not his own words, but the message of the one who sent him, Jesus. And so as we embark upon this study, we embark upon the study of God's word. These words that he writes are with divine authority. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, this word Babylon was code word in the book of Revelation for the city of Rome. And so Peter is likely writing from Rome. And the date of this letter is probably 63 AD. And one of the prominent themes of this letter is suffering, the suffering that Christians have to endure. And they endure part of their suffering through persecution. Now, during the writing of this letter, the infamous Emperor Nero reigned at this time. Now, although the letter was probably written before Nero's official persecution of Christians, it had unofficially begun throughout the Roman Empire. Now, Peter states to whom this letter is written. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we're going to focus on that term, elect exiles, in just a moment, but what does dispersion mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews who were driven or scattered from their native land and forced to reside in foreign countries were called the dispersion. And Peter is using this term figuratively in this day to refer to Christians, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. You know, we remember from the day of Pentecost onward, those people who had pilgrimed to Jerusalem were dispersed then after they became Christians to their various countries. And some of those who had become believers who lived in Jerusalem had to also flee because of persecution. And these territories that Peter mentions, these five provinces, are in the Eastern Empire of the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor. And the reason that Peter mentions them specifically has been the topic of a lot of discussion. But I think it makes sense that Peter may have mentioned these places because these were places that he had been evangelizing. They were made up of a diverse group of people, people of all ethnic roots, languages, customs, religions, political histories, different origins. This is the church that God was growing of different backgrounds of people. Now, there was a substantial Jewish population in these areas, and a lot of scholars debate about, well, who were the primary readers of this letter? Were they Jewish Christians or were they Gentile Christians? And I think that probably Peter's addressing mostly Gentile Christians because of how he refers to his readers in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 3. He says that they were redeemed from their empty way of life handed down from them or to them from their forefathers. And they used to do what the pagans do or the ungodly do. And so I think this was primarily written to Gentile Christians, but it is a universal letter for all believers throughout all time. So why was it written? Well, if you'll go to the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, I think we have a hint of Peter's purpose for writing this letter. It says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter wants believers to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of this persecution and suffering. They're to stand firm by living holy lives as pilgrims in this world. They're to have the settled hope that they are not of this world, but they're of heaven, and that Christ is with them. But secondly, let's focus on answering the question, why are believers called elect exiles? Point number two. Well, Peter says in the second half of verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, instead of first primarily identifying them by their nationalities, Peter first tells them that they are all united by the fact that they are elect exiles. Now, elect means favored by God, chosen by God. In the Old Testament, God chose Israel through his electing love. This is a term that is meant to be encouraging to believers. Elect emphasizes that it is God who chooses us, not on the basis of anything that we do. He has loved us from the beginning of time. And therefore, we're to see ourselves in a secure position as objects of his sovereign, gracious choice. See, Peter explicitly teaches that the church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel, God's chosen people. But notice, we're also exiles. Now, when you think of exiles, you think of aliens in a foreign land. Exiles live between two worlds. You know, my children have just recently become parents, and they have undergone a transformation. They used to live in the world of being single couples, you know, I mean, without children, rather. They used to live in the world where they could do whatever they wanted to on an evening. And they had a certain amount of freedom, and they had certain interests. But when their first baby came along, their world changed dramatically. All of a sudden, they have a new schedule. All of a sudden, their interests are in eating and sleeping and crawling and babbling of their babies. And they meet other parents, and they develop new friendships. This new world of parenting partially alienates them from the old world that they used to be in. But, you know, the change from becoming a non-Christian to becoming a Christian is far greater than that change of becoming a parent. We are strangers in this world because of our new life in Christ. We will never fit in. We don't belong to whatever society we are a part of. We are aliens in this world. We're temporary sojourners, is what God is saying to us. Jesus said in John 17, 16, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." In Philippians 3, 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So Christians are resident aliens in this world. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:13 tells us that all God's people throughout time have been strangers and exiles on this earth. So no matter where you live, no matter whether you enjoy where you live or you don't, it is not your home. We're away from where we belong until we get to heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God became exiles because of their sin. It was a discipline of the Lord because of their idolatry. But in the New Testament, we are exiles not because of our sin, even though we are sinners, but because of the grace of God and the new life that we have in Christ. We are now aliens in a fallen world, and our purpose is to show the transforming power of Christ in our lives and His grace in the gospel. Now, after Peter reminds them that they are elect exiles, he next focuses on the work of God in making us elect exiles. And so thirdly, we're going to see how he answers the question, how is the triune God involved in the believer's election? How is the triune God involved in the believer's election? Now, most translators link the word elect to these three propositional clauses that we find in verse 2. Peter describes the three acts of the triune God in our election. First, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that word foreknowledge mean? Well, we naturally think that word means looking into the future and being able to see the future. But it means much more than that in the Scriptures. In Acts 2:23, Peter preached, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So it's referring to God's sovereign plan and purpose that he made in advance. And then in Romans chapter 8:29 that we read just during our scripture reading, he says, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Foreknowledge and predestination work together. They were acts of God before the creation of the world. And then Peter says later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So this word, foreknowledge, means that the Father has foreloved us. He foreloved us, and therefore he foreordained that we would belong to him, and his electing us would occur in space and time through the work of the Holy Spirit. God loved us, and he chose us before the foundation of the world. This ought to reassure all believers that just as God chose his people in Israel and preserved a remnant from Israel, Gentile believers have been chosen and have been grafted in to the spiritual Israel. And this is a great mystery that we cannot completely explain, but it is to be an encouragement to us. God chose us. We are elect because he foreknew us. He foreloved us according to his purpose and will. And then Peter moves to the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Peter continues, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So in other words, Peter is talking about how our election is realized, what God has done to bring us salvation. He says it's through or in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you use this term sanctifying, it means being made holy. It means being transformed into perfection. Why did God have to sanctify us? See, this implies that we're sinners. This implies that mankind is separated from God apart from Christ. This implies what the Scriptures teach us, that God is a holy God. He is perfectly righteous. He requires perfect obedience in thought, in word, and in deeds to his commandments. And we fall short of those requirements. And so therefore we need to be sanctified. But furthermore, God shows himself to be a just God. He must punish all sin. He cannot overlook our sin. He requires that our sin be atoned for. And so, with these two problems that mankind has before God, God, in his love, provides a solution through the person and work of Jesus Christ. His two major requirements of us, holiness and justice, are met in Christ. Jesus was sent to this world to become a man, and yet without sin, in order to provide for us holiness, righteousness. How did he do this? He became a man without sin and fulfilled all the commandments in our place as our substitute. He also came in order to pay our debts by receiving the guilt of our sins on the cross and suffering and dying for those sins. He received the just wrath of God for our sin. And then he rose from the dead to validate who he was as God the Son, and to also show that his offering to the Father was acceptable to him. And so everyone who by grace recognize that they aren't righteous enough to please God and they cannot pay for their sins, and in fact turn to Christ alone for salvation, relying on his work alone to reconcile them to God, those people are made citizens of heaven, are given the Holy Spirit, are brought into fellowship with God the Father, are blessed with the gift of eternal life. See, the Spirit is the agent that applies salvation to the Christian. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies what Christ has done for us to us. And so we are made righteous and holy before God. We are declared forgiven of our sins. Our sins have been washed away. And so we've been made positionally holy and acceptable before God. But this word, sanctification, doesn't just refer to being positionally holy, God once and for all providing for our justification, but the Greek indicates that it is an ongoing work. In other words, God progressively sanctifies us while we are here on this earth. Once we've been declared forgiven, and we've been given the righteousness of Christ, now he is involved in the process of changing us and making us more like Christ. Every day giving us the grace to recognize our sin, to repent of our sin, to trust in the grace of God provided through Christ and the gospel, and transforming our hearts and our words and our deeds, conforming us to the person of Christ, to his will. See, Peter later exhorts his readers in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so the Spirit is active as believers are involved in this process of sanctification in their lives. Now, why does the Holy Spirit sanctify the elect? Well, Peter answers this by saying, "For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." Now, these words, obedience and sprinkling with blood, harken back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, when Moses read the book of the covenant to his people, and then they responded by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And then Moses sprinkles the people with the blood of the sacrifice. And then Moses says that this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And so what Peter is saying here is that through Jesus' shed blood on the cross, through his sacrificial death, he redeemed his elect. His blood satisfied the justice of God. His blood is the basis for God's covenant of grace. And now, in this covenant, believers are obligated to obey Christ, to live according to his commandments, not in order to gain salvation, but as a result of the salvation that we have received by grace through the blood of Christ. So, in other words, we are saved, we are sanctified by the blood of Christ so that we can be obedient to Christ. See, Christians sometimes think that Christianity is all about God rescuing us from damnation, God rescuing us from hell, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have fellowship with him. This is all true. But the purpose also of our salvation is so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, to be obedient to his commandments, so that we might reflect in our humanity holiness, that we might reflect the glory of God. See, that's the great design of our triune God in saving us in Christ. Well, after declaring the work of the gospel by the triune God, in making believers his elect exiles, and for the purpose of obedience to Christ, Peter ends with this wonderful salutation, this wonderful blessing or prayer. And so the final question that he answers is, what are the blessings of the believer's election? What are the blessings of the believer's election? Now you might be thinking at this point, Pastor, this sounds hard. The Christian life, exiles. We're going to suffer. We're going to live as strangers on this earth, and we're going to have to be obedient to Christ. Ah, but this is why Peter prefaces the rest of his letter with this promise, the promise of these blessings. So at the very end, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, God has not left us without provision. He has left us with more than enough to get us through this life of suffering, this life of persecution. Grace and peace will be our passport in this foreign land. Wherever we go, we will know that by grace we belong to God. We will know that by grace we will have his presence. He will never leave us or forsake us. We can know that he will always work things out for our good and for his glory. We will know that we will forever be loved. Why? Because of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is not according to our own performance. So we are to be assured that whatever happens, no matter how much we sin, how much we blow it in life, God will be with believers. He will make sure that his will be accomplished through us. And then we're also to have his peace. Peace really flows from grace. We only have peace with God because of the grace that he's provided in Christ. Jesus tells us in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So, as elect exiles, we have both of these provisions, grace and peace. And notice, not in meager amounts. They will be multiplied to us as we have need. So we've seen in this introduction why Peter writes this letter, why we are called elect exiles, and how the triune God was involved in our salvation and the blessings that come with it. So, how do we apply this? What takeaways can we glean from this text? Well, first of all, it seems to me that the greatest question that anyone should have after reading this salutation in 1 Peter is, how can you be sure you are God's elect? Don't you want to be the elect? How can you be sure? Jesus taught about election. Peter taught about election. Paul taught about election. The whole Bible is full with this theology. It wasn't given to us to cause controversy. No, it was given to us to encourage us that you can know that you are God's elect. How can you know that? Well, you can know that if by God's grace you have responded with repentance and faith to the gospel. You've recognized that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. You've recognized that you cannot earn favor with God. You cannot atone for your sins. And you've turned from trying to be your own savior, and you've turned from moving in the direction of living for yourself and sin, and you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You've surrendered your heart to him. You've turned from your sin and relied on Christ for your righteousness before God and for the forgiveness of sins. And you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he is alive. So I ask you, have you believed in those things? Have you trusted in Christ? Has your heart been so changed that now you want to live for him? And you are committed to live as elect exiles in this world, committed to obedience to Christ? Well, if you have concrete evidence of this in your life, then you are an elect child of God. Now, if you don't see any evidence of this in your life, you need not despair, because God will never turn away someone who sincerely sees their need for Christ and turns from their sins and believes in him and his work alone for their salvation. So if you have any doubts as to whether you're a believer here this morning, I plead with you, I implore you, trust in Christ. Surrender your heart to him. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But the second application point is this. Believer, this is not your home. Your hopes and dreams are not to be tied to this world. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Ask God to remind you of your new status and purpose in this world every day. Perhaps you've been overseas, on a mission trip, on vacation, maybe in the military. You know what it's like to be in a foreign country and not know the language, not know the customs, not be citizens, not have the same rights as natural citizens. But you see, that's the way we're supposed to feel in this world to a degree. Our problem, though, as believers, is that we often are living as if this is our home. We're easily diverted from looking to Christ and to heaven to looking to this world for our future hope, for our fulfillment. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is the hope of glory. We're not going to find hope anywhere other than Christ, anywhere other than our true home, heaven. We're not going to find fulfillment for our souls apart from Christ, apart from the glory that awaits us. So ask the Lord every day to remind you that you are elect exiles. You're here for a while to give testimony of Christ and the gospel and by living a holy life. Ask the Lord to help you to be willing and committed to suffer for him as aliens. See, disciples of Christ need to be willing to clash with their culture as they align themselves with Christ. Finally, third application, you are elect exiles. Receive comfort and encouragement from knowing that your triune God chose you, sanctified you, cleansed you, and empowers you to be hopeful and holy exiles. Paul reminds us in this letter of our status as elect exiles of the dispersion. See, this is to be the normative life of the believer. Yes, we live in America, the free, the prosperous. God has blessed this country, and we live in the South Side bubble. But this is not our home. He gives us three strong nouns to describe who we are: elect, exiles of the dispersion. But then he gives us three ways the Trinity ensures that we can live this way. If we're to live like elect exiles, then we also need to be assured of our triune God's work to save us and to sanctify us. See, these truths were designed to give us comfort and encouragement and purpose in life. We are pilgrims, but we are not wandering hopelessly, aimlessly throughout life. No, we have a purpose. Our purpose is to be hopeful and holy exiles. May God give us a firmer conviction that these are true about ourselves. May the Lord enable us to pray that we would grasp these truths so our hearts would be further transformed by them, so that we might see what God has done for us, and so that we might see our purpose in this life, and that this will not be impossible. This will not be drudgery. No, we have received the Holy Spirit, and we will have grace and peace multiplied to us as we renew our commitment to this purpose. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for these truths, that we are elect by God's grace, your mysterious grace. You loved us before the beginning of time. And yet in this world we are exiles and we are dispersed. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything necessary for us to live our lives as pilgrims on this world, to be a witness for you, your ambassadors, because we are being sanctified through the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, help us to depend on your grace and peace. May it be multiplied to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing our hymn of response.